time. Suspected thyroid cancer. Fortunately, that didn't transpire. She did have a hip replacement. And she's got an autoimmune disease called rheumatoid arthritis. And the medication for that is wonderful. It controls the rheumatoid arthritis. But by golly, the side effects. So she has profound fatigue sometimes. It just flattens her. And consequently, she hasn't slept for the last two nights. So she's really sorry not to be with you. But thank you ever so much for your prayers. And I want, first of all, I hope that I can ask one or two of the youngsters if they can give me an idea of what I've got in this bag. So it's a... I'm going to shake it. And can you... What do you think might be in that?
An instrument.
An instrument. What, you mean a sort of shaker type thing?
Yeah.
Ah, could be. Is your brother
Luke?
Well, ask Luke what he thinks. It's not perhaps quite right. That's all right. I'll ask Tom.
It's a bag of money.
A bag of money? All right. Well, now we'll ask. Perhaps we'll ask Hanukkah. What do you think?
I think it's plastic money.
Plastic money. Okay. Gordon?
It's an empty tin.
It's an empty tin. Okay, Luke's not here. I was hoping he would arrive to see if we can get the last gas. But we'll ask Luke's dad while we're waiting. Right?
Oh, no, here you go, Luke.
I've got something, Luke, in this bag. And I'm going to shake it. I wonder if you get an idea what it might be.
Okay.
Some kind, yeah, that's exactly what your sister said. I don't suppose you really thought. It's teeth. A jar of teeth. You can have a closer look at it if you wish. Some years ago,
when I was teaching
in a primary school and
doing something on
the body, there was someone in our church who was a dentist. And he said, would you like some teeth? A true story about that, just by the way. When I moved, teachers are shocking. I don't know if any of you teach, but teachers are shockers for keeping things. And I remember taking all the things I'd collected when I moved from Scotland to Kent to teach. And I remember putting that jar on my desk on the very first day that I taught. And I got some very strange looks from some of the children, I have to say. And when it came to playtime, one of them came to me and said, Mr. Fisk, why have you got a jar of teeth on your desk? She was a bright little thing. So I said to her, well, in Scotland, if children are naughty, we don't give them lines and we don't give them the attention. Didn't say any more. I have to say, never ever had any disciplinary problems in that class. I wonder why. She did come to me at the end of the day and say, Mr. Fisk, do they really pull teeth out of children if they're naughty in Scotland? And I had to say, well, that wasn't the case. But you know, I've always found this to be profoundly effective when talking to children about neglect. Because you can see some of the teeth, I mean, they've been sterilised, I have to say, very thoroughly. But you can see the rot in some of the teeth. And some of the teeth, the children were glad to tell me, look perfect. And I was to say to them, well, that's because, obviously, a lot of the teeth in the person's mouth weren't, and they all had to be removed. So I found that tremendously helpful in talking to the children, not just about the importance of looking after your body and oral health. And it's appeared in many church services, many family services, as I've talked about the fact that sometimes we neglect things that are far more important than our teeth. And that's the lead-in, believe it or not, to our passage about Nehemiah. Because the people had neglected. They had forgotten all about the importance of following God, they're all about their, well, I was going to say the rites, it wasn't, that's perhaps not quite the right word, but all about the festivals, all about the ways in which they should worship God and remember how God had been good to them. They had neglected. And when they returned, if you remember last week, those of you who are here, we talked about Ezra. And when they returned to Jerusalem, having been in captivity for so many years, they discovered a great deal of neglect. And we had read to us this morning, not just spiritual neglect, but the walls and the temple had been neglected. So Ezra and Nehemiah, that dynamic duo. We talked about duos last week, and Saint and Greaves was mentioned amongst many. But Ezra and Nehemiah, Ezra was the priest, and Nehemiah was the builder. And Ezra had obviously, his role largely was to try to make the people aware of the neglect and the need to repair themselves spiritually. But Nehemiah, his role was more of a practical one. And this, as I say, was a dynamic duo. One would lead the people home and encourage renewal and restoration. But Nehemiah was the one who, as I say, was practical and was anxious to make sure that the walls in particular were repaired. Nehemiah was a different character to Ezra. Much of what we read about Ezra would seem to suggest that he was absolutely burdened by the mess that the Israelites had got themselves into, and we sense a lot of the time he was weeping and mourning. Nehemiah was more upbeat. Nehemiah was the one who said, "The joy of the Lord is our strength." But as David Pawson says, they were a perfect couple, giving help and support. A wonderful team. Nehemiah was a political leader who guided the people in reconstruction, whereas Ezra, as we said last week, served as a religious leader who brought spiritual renewal. Now, a little glimpse, a little bit of background about Nehemiah. He was certainly a wealthy official who worked in the Persian capital. He sacrificed his own comfort, really, to serve God. And we see his courage in the face of opposition and his consistent personal example of commitment to godliness. We read he was a cupbearer to the king. And when this delegation from Jerusalem came to tell him about the situation in Jerusalem, he was absolutely distraught. He was overcome, really, to discover the mess that existed in Jerusalem. And we see he can't really hide that from the king. George B. Duncan sums up Nehemiah this way. I thought he put it very well. He says, "Nehemiah takes it to heart, and he wept. But he also takes it to God, and he prayed. And then he takes it to hand, and he works." So let's think, first of all, though, about how Nehemiah was affected by the situation. Just on a lighter note, now Jean's not here, but having said that, I think I can get away with this. An Englishman, an Irishman, and a Scot had a dear friend who died. At the funeral, they were standing together by the side of the coffin. The Englishman was sobbing. He said, "I want to show my love." So he pulled out £100 out of his pocket and put it in the hand of the deceased. The Irishman said, "Yes, I've got the same feeling, but even more." See, he pulled out £200 and put it in the hand of the deceased. The Scot, after a long silence, said, "I've never felt so deeply about the loss of a friend, and I must demonstrate it as well." So he pulled out his chequebook, wrote a cheque for £500, and took the £300 as change. Well, as I say, I can get away with saying that, can't I? Absolutely not the case, of course, is it, God? Far from it. But, you know, thinking about how we're affected by situations, there's no doubt that, as we've said, Nehemiah was profoundly affected. We're told he wept, he mourned, he fasted and prayed. In fact, the Amplified Bible says He was fasting and praying constantly. He was so overcome with emotion and with grief. And we see that in other instances in Scripture. Remember Paul when he went to Athens and he stood around and he saw the many idols and the fact that there was huge neglect there. We're told he was stirred in his spirit. He was affected greatly. And Jeremiah, who is often referred to as the weeping prophet, was to say in Lamentations, "My eyes affect my heart." He was so profoundly affected by all that he saw. Josiah, I think we mentioned last week, the young king, when the law was read to him and he began to realize just how far the people had moved away, he too was moved. I always remember reading about the life of Dr. Bernardo. He was a young doctor living in London and living the life of Riley, as they sometimes say, completely and totally living a life centred around himself. He tells of one instance when, after a particular night of revelry, and really probably going over the top in terms of what he had eaten and drunk, he staggers along the London embankment. And as he's staggering along, he stumbles. And he stops for a minute to see what he's stumbled over. And he discovers he stumbled over the prostrate situation of a young child, the prostrate body of a young child. And he looks down and discovers there are several children there, homeless, starving. And that affected Bernardo so much that his life was completely and totally transformed. And as you know, Bernardo's home still exists today. So Nehemiah and others, and ourselves too, are we not affected? Although sometimes I think we're so bombarded with news of atrocities, it's sometimes easy, is it not, just to harden ourselves. God forbid that we harden ourselves. May it be that we'll have something of Nehemiah, that Nehemiah, who was so affected, that what he did was he prayed. We had read to us that when he's in chapter 2, when he's in front of the king, and the king notices that he is sad. And that was a real dilemma. Let's think about how he appealed. We've thought about how he was affected, how he appealed. That was a very dangerous situation for Nehemiah to be in. We know, or we glean something of the fact that he had some sort of aristocratic background. He was wealthy, but nevertheless, he was a cupbearer. He was an official, and he was sad before the king. And that isn't something that you would normally do. Kings often, a bit of over-characterization, but our knowledge of history, kings in history, is that they wanted to surround people, be surrounded by people who were joyful and happy. Maybe a bit sycophantic, but nevertheless, they wanted folks around them that would buoy them up, not people that were sad and downcast. So in many ways, this was a real dangerous situation, almost, that Nehemiah found himself in. He was sad before the king. And the king says, "Why are you sad?" What is his reaction? He prays. Verse 6 simply says, "Then I prayed to the God of heaven, and I answered." It's probably one of the few examples in Scripture of a narrow prayer, as we tend to call them now. A prayer, just probably a few words. Might even be just, "Lord, help me." Enough, though. That was his appeal. And when we read the book of Nehemiah, we see Nehemiah as a real man of prayer, because he prays short prayers, like this one, longer prayers, as in chapter 1, we didn't read all of it, public prayers. David Pawson has said, "It's not the length of our prayers that matters, it's the depth." It's not the length of our prayers that matter, it's the depth. There's an interesting thought, isn't it? Because there was no length here, but clearly there was depth. Someone has said, prayer is an arrow. If it's drawn up a little, it doesn't go far. But if it's pulled up to the head, it flies strongly and pierces deeply. If it's dribbled forth out of careless lips, it falls down at our feet. The strength of our ejaculation that sends it up into heaven and fetches down a blessing. And one thing's for sure, that here we have Nehemiah praying, and there was something just in his few words. One more quote, Thomas Brooks says, cold prayers always die before they get to heaven. Cold prayers are arrows without heads, swords without edges, birds without wings. They pierce not, they cut not, they fly not up to heaven. And there's one thing's for sure, this wasn't a cold prayer. This was an urgent plea, an urgent appeal. And we know that God was able to respond to that. We're told that we should pray without ceasing. In other words, we should utilize every opportunity that we have. And this is a wonderful example of how that can happen. I'm sure there have been many examples in our own lives of where we've shot up an arrow prayer. Sitting in a hospital waiting room, waiting for a test result, is just one example. But there are many situations in life where an arrow prayer is so, so relevant and so important. I like the comment that I saw outside a church once. You know, sometimes you get these pulpit sayings outside some churches. And this pulpit saying said, 7 prayerless days make 1 week, W-E-A-K. 7 prayerless days make 1 week. And how true that is. And when we look at the life of Nehemiah, we see a man of prayer. A man who was faced with many difficult situations. Certainly this one in front of the king, where the king could easily have taken real umbrage at somebody coming to serve him with a sad countenance. He could have had his been executed. But he sends up this arrow prayer, and God answers it. So we see Nehemiah affected deeply when he hears the news about all the neglect in Jerusalem. But he appealed, and he appealed to God. But what his response to that was, he applied himself. On a lighter note, there was once a man and a woman who had been married for more than 60 years. They shared everything. They had talked about everything. They had no secrets from each other, except the old woman had a shoebox in the top of her wardrobe that she cautioned her husband never to open or ask her about. For all these years, he had never thought about the box. But one day, the old woman got very sick, and the doctor said she would not recover. In trying to sort out their affairs, the old man took down the shoebox and took it to his wife's bedside. She agreed. It was time he should know what was in the box. When he opened it, he found 2 crocheted doilies and a stack of money totaling £25,000. He asked her about the contents. "Well, when we were married," she said, "my grandmother told me the secret of a happy marriage was never to argue. She told me if I ever got angry with you, I should just keep quiet and crochet a doily." The old man was so moved he had to fight back tears. Only 2 precious doilies were in the box. She had been angry with him only 2 times in all those years of loving and living. He almost burst with happiness. "Darling," he said, "that explains the doilies. But what about all this money? Where did it come from?" "Oh," she said, "that's the money I made from selling the doilies." Oh dear. Right, not quite so clever, is it? But, you know, the situation was so fraught for Nehemiah and so fraught for the people that they could so easily have immersed themselves in bitterness or in some sort of reaction that wouldn't have led to any real success. But we know he applied himself. He organized well. He studied the gates, he studied the walls, he assembled all the necessary equipment, he assessed the needs of the people. And we sense he was not just a practical man, but he was also good with people. He was good at HR, as they now say, human resources. He was able to utilize all the resources that were there, and he managed the situation incredibly well. And interestingly, like any good manager, he never ever referred to the success as his. He didn't say, "I have built the walls." He didn't say, "I have managed to achieve this and that." He said, "We got the job done in 52 days. And it says, the people perceived that the work was done by our God. So yes, he applied himself to the task. And we know he was a prayerful, practical, joyful man. But he was a man who ensured that the actual benefits, that the actual credit, if you like, was applied to not just him, but to the people as a whole and to God. Herbert Lockyer says that Nehemiah was a man who had a mind to work. He wouldn't begin a work until he had counted the cost, and then he wouldn't stop until he had finished the work. We didn't read all the verses from Nehemiah, obviously, but it's interesting just to stop for a minute and think about all that he had to endure. First of all, he had to endure ridicule. We're told in chapter 2, verse 19, that Sanballat and Tobiah were very much against what he was doing, and they mocked and ridiculed him and those who were trying to rebuild the walls. They said, "What is that you're doing?" they asked. "Are you rebelling against the king?" So there was ridicule. But there was also fear, because he gleaned, we're told in chapter 4, that there was a plot to come and fight against him. And as a consequence, we're told he made sure that there was a guard placed night and day to prevent the threat. And a little later in chapter 4, we're told that to ensure that the work was completed, the people worked with one hand and held a weapon in the other. Chapter 4, verse 17 says, those who were working on the wall, they carried materials with their work in one hand and held a weapon in the other. And then there were false accusations applied to Nehemiah. People were querying, certainly Sanballat and Tobiah, were querying his motives and trying to do everything to prevent him succeeding. And time again, he must have been tempted perhaps to stop. The supposed friends and associates let him down. But for all that, Nehemiah surmounted all his enemies and all the obstacles. His sterling character stood the acid test, because he was a man dependent upon God. And that's what comes through time and time again. Yes, there's no doubt he had influence, because he, as I alluded to, there was obviously an element of aristocracy. He was a cupbearer. Ultimately, he became a governor. So there was something about him that would have commanded respect and demanded a level of obedience. But for all that, we see him a man who was affected by the neglect, who appealed to his God and applied himself to the task. And what a tremendous example and encouragement, indeed, that is to us all, that sometimes when tasks seem insurmountable, and sometimes when there are obstacles put in our path, and there are sometimes people who would actually make it difficult for us to fulfill that task, we know that we have a God who gives us the strength to be able to overcome these things. The Apostle Paul, time and time again, was able to say that although perhaps in one sense he was bowed down, he wasn't defeated. And that was certainly the case for Nehemiah. Despite all these obstacles, with God's help, he was able to achieve. And how wonderful it is that he was able to make that achievement. And how wonderful it is that as a man of God, he was able to make that wonderful achievement. 52 days, we're told, the walls had been built. And that's a tremendous success story, isn't it? And it's one that really we should all be able to take heart from. Someone has said that Nehemiah gives us a great example of how God can mightily work through one humble man who is willing and prayerful and able to follow God. So as I've alluded to, we're told in chapter 10, he becomes a governor of Jerusalem, and we glean that he dies basically of old age. But his abiding legacy is obviously that the walls were repaired. And we're told in, I think we had one verse from chapter 16 read, let me read it again. So the wall was completed on the 25th of Elul in 52 days. When all our enemies heard about this, all the surrounding nations were afraid and lost their confidence because they realized that this work had been done by the help of our God. Nehemiah wept when he heard the news. He was greatly affected. He prayed. He made the right appeal. He worked. He applied himself. And he achieved remarkable results. I remember hearing a story that a man in, I think the north, in Inverness it was, a minister in Inverness, gave this little anecdote which I want to end with. He was imagining two people in heaven before the Lord, and they were explaining what they had done with their lives. And the first man comes with an armful of sheaves, so to speak. And the Lord says to him, what do you have there? I have a whole collection of people that I've been able to lead to the Lord and help. And the Lord said to him, well, where have you been working? I've been working in the fertile plain, says the man. And according to the little anecdote, the Lord says to him, well done, my good and faithful servant. The second man comes, and he's just got one or two tiny little sheaves. And the Lord says to him, where have you been working? And he says, I've been working in the desert. And the Lord's response, well done, my good and faithful servant. You will receive your just reward. And there are times, I'm sure, where all of us have felt where things are against us. Perhaps there are huge efforts we make, and sometimes the response is disappointing. I'm sure we've perhaps all experienced that at some point in our lives. But the challenge, surely, is to be faithful. That's what the Lord demands of us. Not necessarily that we're absolutely productive, but that we are faithful. And certainly, well, Nehemiah was both, wasn't he? Because he was able to demonstrate what one man can do who fully committed to the Lord. 52 days, the walls were repaired. But for all that, we know that he was faithful. We know that for all these obstacles, he was able to stand up, and with God's help, he was able to overcome them. May it be that as we look around, there are plenty of examples, plenty of situations that would make us weep. May it be that we will always appeal to God for help. And may it be that we will work and know the achievement is something that God will recognize ultimately when we meet him in heaven. And the achievement comes knowing and depending only on the strength that God supplies. Let's have a moment's prayer as we end. Father, as we look around, and as Tom was saying earlier, there's much in the world that causes us great deal of angst and great deal of distress. And forgive us if we've hardened ourselves sometimes, because there's much that we could weep over. We bring them to you, knowing that you care. If we are distressed, you must be even more so. But we pray that you would help us to remain faithful to you, that you will help us to recognize that it's only in your strength that we can overcome any obstacles that may come in our path. And may it be, Lord, that you will help us to be faithful, so that when we see you on that glorious day when we meet you face to face, we will be able to hear those words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." But in the days to come, Lord, may it be that you will help us to affix our eyes more keenly, more regularly on you. And may it be, Lord, that you will help us to live in the good of the salvation you've given us. We thank you that, as we've said many times before, the forgiveness that you bring to us if we confess our sins is something that brings us real security and real certainty in an uncertain world. May it be, Lord, that in the days that lie ahead, we will be able to take great comfort that although there is so much unrest in the world, we thank you that you are indeed on the throne, still on the throne, and you do always remember your own. For your name's sake, we ask it. Amen.